I can wait. Can you? I am curious how long you would be willing to wait for me. And if I made you, how frustrated would you get? And what would that frustration tell you about the condition of your soul? Because Paul tells us that the fruit of a Spirit of God-filled life is patience. It's patience. Webster tells us that patience is bearing pains and trials calmly, without complaint, forbearance under strain or provocation. It's a state of being without haste. It's not impetuous. It's the capacity to handle delay, setback, or suffering without danger, without anger, or irritation. As I read that definition this week, it struck me somewhat interesting that the primary meaning of the word patience, at least originally in English, it has to do with how we bear up under hardship and adversity, and yet that's not how we most commonly use the word. In its most common usage, it's a word about how we handle delay and waiting. I wonder if that tells us something about ourselves. As if somewhere in our mind we kind of equivocate the two, as if delay and waiting is the same thing as hardship and suffering. In 2012, there was a research study done where the researchers were studying how people engaged with online videos, and what they did was they intentionally throttled back the load speed of the video so you had to wait a little longer than what you anticipated or what seemed to you to be reasonable for the video to load, and they observed what happened. Do you know what they saw? Well, it's kind of what you'd expect. When they slowed down the load speed, people lost interest and moved on. In as little as 2 seconds. People, that's crazy. We don't have 2 seconds to wait for a video to load, so we just go on to the next? We live in a day and an age where we love speed. If impatience was a virtue, we would have it in spades, would we not? We live in a time where fast is not fast enough. 2 days shipping, not good enough. Now, if you live in the right place, you will get your package delivered the day you click buy. If you live in Omaha, they will bring you groceries to your front door in less than 2 hours. We like fast. Be honest now. How many of us have sat in the drive-thru thinking that fast food isn't fast enough? I mean, do you realize you're getting a meal in less than 5 minutes and you're not even getting out of your car and you're complaining about this? Fast just isn't fast enough because we're so impatient. Netflix and some of these other online streaming services have been getting a little kickback from some of the filmmakers, some of the television producers. You know why? Because as a part of their service, they allow you to play your shows and your movies at a faster rate than what they were actually filmed at. So you don't watch it real time, you watch it at like 1.2, 1.3, the sound's a little different, but you get to the end faster. And the movie makers don't like this. They say, we made it this way, watch it this way. My question is, how bad is your life if you don't have time to watch TV? Like when you've got to watch your shows at an accelerated rate? What does that say about us? I mean, we pay lip service sometimes to the idea that patience is a virtue, but we don't seem to honor it as a virtue in any culturally significant ways. When was the last time you watched some epic film that was about patience? We don't make those movies. I don't even know what that looked like. What, an hour and a half of a couple guys sitting around waiting? I don't know, but we like fast-paced movies. We love speed. If impatience was a virtue, we'd have it in spades. And I actually found a couple articles online this week, writers for different blogs and news sites that said that impatience was actually a virtue. They were listing out all the benefits of how great it is to be. Listen, it's not a virtue. And it never leads to a virtuous life. It's not going to get you the sort of life that you want. The fruit of the Spirit is patience. It's patience. Here's why this matters so much. When you go to Scripture and you begin to pay attention to this word and where it's used in its particular context, you'll walk away with a very distinct impression, I believe. And this is it. That patience is a salvation level importance issue. You know, like where your eternal soul goes in the end. Patience is a part of that conversation. So it's kind of a big deal. The word gets used two different ways. The first one is probably the one you anticipate. It's patience as a character trait. It's just something that we have. So Paul says in Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is patience. It's a part of the character that develops in us as God abides in us. You see it in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's talking about how we walk our life out in a manner worthy to the calling, and he kind of gives some characteristics, some traits. Patience being one of them, humility, gentleness, these sorts of things. It's kind of in a list there. It's Romans chapter 5, our favorite passage on suffering, where Paul says, suffering is actually really good because suffering produces patience or long-suffering, forbearance, all the same Greek word, by the way. And that produces character, and character produces hope. Everybody wants hope. So if suffering gets us to hope and it goes by way of patience, well, that's good, right? So, character traits. But then there's another way that the word gets used. It's not about just the sort of character that you have, but it moves beyond that. It talks about patience as a way of life, like a state of being. There are two words in Greek that get translated as patience. One of them clusters in a very interesting place. You find it more in one book than anywhere else in the New Testament. You want to guess which book? Revelations. You know, that confusing one at the end with all that wild imagery. That book that's about Jesus coming back, being the king over all things forever and ever. Amen. That Jesus wins, that in the end the world gets put back to right. The new heaven, the new earth, heaven coming down to earth, the dwelling of God being with man. Hallelujah. That book. The word patience shows up in there a lot. In fact, it shows up at the very beginning. This is what John says. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. This is how he introduces this vision that he has. And what are the three things he kind of picks out to kind of hold up? The kingdom of God, tribulation, patient endurance. This is what James says in his letter. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. You see how in both places there's a very specific object of our patience. There's something we're waiting for. Until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed. They've got the good life. We consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Same word as patience here. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Jesus says it quite simply in Luke chapter 21, but I had to go back to the King James, because here the King James just grabs the essence of the Greek so much better than any of our contemporary translations. This is what Jesus says. In your patience, possess ye your soul. in your patience, possess ye your soul. So here's the thing. If you have had a genuine conversion experience, like you've really come to Jesus and Jesus has become the Lord of your life, well, then all the things that Jesus promises will happen do happen, not least of which is the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. And when the Holy Spirit of God comes to dwell in you, He begins to change the things that you want. He begins to change your very desires. And all of a sudden, you want things you didn't want before. This is what Paul means when he says that the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. It's that transition process. And all of a sudden, you find yourselves wanting things like the kingdom of God. You know, the rule and reign of God on earth. It's come in part, but it hasn't come in its fullness, and we desire more of it to come. We want more of this life in this world under God's dominion, and we long for and we begin to desire the return of the King. We want the second coming. We want Jesus to come back. Why? Because when He comes back, He puts everything together again. In a couple weeks, we're going to be putting up Christmas trees and the decorations, and it'll look wonderful, and you'll all think, oh, good, it's Christmas season, and you'd be wrong. It's Advent. Advent comes first, and Advent is the season where we remember that we are a church in waiting. You see, for 2,000 years, we've been praying this same prayer, come, Lord Jesus, come. But He hasn't yet. Why do we keep praying it? Because the world's messed up. It's really broken in all sorts of different ways. Some of them are pretty obvious. We watch children be the collateral damage in wars that just seem so senseless, and we say, Jesus, we don't even know what to do with this. You got to come back and you got to fix this. You promised you would. Come, Lord Jesus, come. And then we see children not only the victims of violence, but in our own nation sometimes the perpetrators. And we don't know what to do about these problems. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And we see violence and injustice and evil all over the place. And it seems so much bigger than any of our systems can hope to fix or make right. In desperation, we say, Lord, come. And then it comes to our house. And pain and suffering comes through our front door. Now it's me or my family or those near me or my neighbors. And it's not fair and it's not right and it's certainly not good. Jesus, when are you going to come back? When are you going to make all of this right? You want to grow up in the faith, and you got to understand this. The gospel invitation is an invitation to walk in the way of waiting. And very often hardship and suffering. That is what we do as believers. We just wait. And then Peter says something that none of us want to hear. 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. My problem is, I'm the sum who counts it as slowness. I read Peter and I read James, and I wonder if I need to go back to school. Because James says, whenever you meet trials of any kind, you count those as joy. And Peter says, when the Lord delays, don't count that as slowness. And I'm just thinking, I don't know how to count. But if I'm understanding what Peter says, he's saying that Maybe the reason we're waiting is because God is waiting. And if God is waiting, it's because of his mercy and his compassion and his love for those who still need to meet him. That's why he's patient. Which brings me back to the problem for me. If he's patient and he wants to get inside me and give me his character, well, then I need to be patient. And that's just practical because it seems like we're probably going to do a lot of waiting and it usually won't be easy. And so it probably matters that I learn how to go through those things well for the sake of my soul and my life. I need to be patient, but does not impatience feel so natural? Maybe we just think, that's just how I am. I'm not a patient person. And I don't know how I would become so. But here's the good news. You don't have to figure that out. You don't even have to bring the power to the table to change your life. The whole point of everything we've been saying through the series is that that's what God does. Patience is the fruit of a spirit-filled life. So the Spirit will bring the patience. He'll bring the power to help you to be patient. Remember, the Spirit is the sanctifier. He makes you holy. He changes your heart. Your job is to be the cooperator. He's the sanctifier. We're the cooperator. Our job is to go along with it. So the question I have to ask myself is, if God is the one who wrought the change in my life, and my job is to cooperate, well, then what can I do to create that fertile soil in my life, to create space and opportunity, prime situations for the Spirit to have his way with me so I can become the sort of person he wants me to be? Are you guys still with me? All right, some of us. Good. Be patient. We're getting there. What I want to offer you this morning are a couple practical things that I think if you can engage in these things, really lean into them in your life, they're places where you cultivate some space for the Spirit to have his way with you. You create prime opportunities for that work to happen in your hearts and lives. And the first thing I think that you can do, practically speaking, is to burn a couple ships. I mean, just torch them. You need to burn ships in your life. Pastor, we don't know what you're talking about. Okay. When the Spaniard Cortez came to conquer Mexico, when he arrived, first he beached his ships, and then he burned them. He arrived, and I think he understood that he may not have had entire loyalty from the men, the soldiers who were with them. I think he understood intuitively that the minute that they faced hardship or adversity, setback, difficulty, maybe they lost a battle or two, the minute any of that happened, the minute the going got tough, they were going to begin to evaluate all of their other options. And when the going gets tough, going back to Cuba or sailing back to Spain begins to look an awful lot more appealing, doesn't it? So he burned the ships. He took options off the table. He eliminated them. It was an act of radical commitment. Guess what? They saw things through to the end. You'll probably be a much more patient person. You will be able to better weather adversity on whatever path of life you've committed to if early on you make a radical commitment and you start torching some of your other options so that you don't have any choice but to go forward. This is how marriage works, by the way. There's a reason you say no to everybody else. You go to the altar and you say, I do, for life, till death do us part. And if you meant it, then what you have done is torched all of the other ships. You don't have any other options anymore. Because guess what? Marriage is really, really hard, period. If you think you have an easy marriage, you don't have marriage. You put two people, a man and a woman, in that close of proximity, you're going to get friction. This is just how it works. And a happy marriage is the byproduct of a whole lot of hard work and sacrifice. and surrender sometimes and working things out is just plain hard work. And it's not always fun and it's not always comfortable. Guess what? When you hit that sort of adversity in the context of relationship, if you think, well, I still have all of these other options if it don't work out, the minute you hit adversity, what do? You turn and you begin evaluating all your other options. You're not going to be committed. But guess what? If you're not committed, you won't go through it. You won't get to the other side of it. And you will never, ever enjoy the fruit of perseverance. There are some things in life you don't get to enjoy till you've seen it through to the end. But you're not very likely to do that if you're always weighing the difficulty against other options. This is true in marriage. This is true at work. In all aspects of life. You're going to have a hard time getting along with a difficult coworker or boss if in the back of your head you think, I could get another job. It would be so easy. We don't weather hardship well and we don't stick it out when we're waiting for things to get better if we're always measuring against other options. So torch the options. Burn them to the ground. Make a radical commitment early and stop looking at the other options. And I'm telling you, you will be a happier person. You'll be a more patient person. You will weather adversity better this way. And it sounds crazy because our culture says, keep all of your options open until the last minute. Wait to commit. I'm saying it's backwards. A couple weeks ago, we had that heart-to-heart we talked about, and I talked about the discernment, the season of discernment Amanda and I have been in. We were asking God, how long are we going to be here? Is this a place that you want us to be for a long period of time? Are we coming up to a moment of transition? Do you want us to go somewhere else? God, what is your will? And the sense we got in our hearts was that God was saying, you're going to be here for a while. He began to put dreams in our hearts that it takes some time to get there. And what Amanda and I did was we committed to it and we torched some ships. We said, we're going to not look at any other options. We're not going to seek them out. We're not going to entertain them. And I told my boss this. I said, we're going to be there for a while. And what that means in practice is when he gets other churches that need a pastor, I'm not going to get a phone call from him because I burned that ship. Guess what happened when we did this? We had an incredible amount of peace. An incredible amount of peace. And it actually freed us to begin making the sort of investments that may not pay off for 5 or 7 years. If you're not sure if you're going to stay in something very long, you never make those sort of investments. But now we're free to do that. Incredible freedom. So burn some ships in your life. You'll just weather the storms better. Just burn some ships. Second thing that you can do is embrace a little boredom. I know you guys are like, this guy's crazy today. I mean it. Embrace some boredom. You all need more boredom in your life, not less. In fact, you should probably try and program it in. Like, create some. Because if you refuse to be bored, what you're really refusing to be is deep. If there's no boring space or place in your life, what you will not have is a cultivated interiority. There just won't be much in here, and it won't go very deep. And we are well practiced in avoiding boredom in our lives. We are well practiced in maintaining a perpetual state of distractedness from the time we wake up to the time we go to bed. To the detriment of our souls. A lot of us get very uncomfortable if we have to be by ourselves with our thoughts without our phone. We don't actually desire to turn and look inside because what's in there is an accumulation of pain and hurt and open wounds, shame, guilt. Just some really negative stuff that we'd rather not deal with. But here's the problem. Until you're willing to look inside, it never heals. You might be distracted. It doesn't mean that you're whole. But then there's one more problem that's even worse than that. And I'm going to say something here that to some of you might sound very upsetting. It might sound very New Age if you can't hear it in a larger context of church history. But what I'm telling you is nothing new. It's actually something very, very old. If we go back to John chapter 14, 15, and 16, Jesus actually says some rather shocking things. If you can imagine in your mind that he's sitting around a table with his disciples, he says to his disciples that when he leaves, the Holy Spirit comes and the Holy Spirit will be in them. And I think the disciples had a very reasonable framework for understanding what he was saying. In the Old Testament, we hear stories about the Spirit of God descending on people. And what happens? It's like the Spirit of God takes over and all of a sudden they're doing incredible, amazing things. They're delivering Israel. They're prophesying. They had a framework to understand this, but then Jesus kind of ups the ante. He says, well, not only will the Spirit be in you, I will be in you. What? I thought you were leaving. And you're right here, right now. I'm looking at you. How are you going to be in me? So, no, me and the Father will come and we'll make our home with you and we'll be in you. What? Now, if he had said with, I can make sense of that, but he didn't say with. He said in. And do you know what the saints of old told us? If you want to find God, maybe you just go look for him in the place where he said he would be found. If you want to find God, maybe a really good place to start looking is inside of yourself. Now, I know that sounds New Age, right? Because they say the same sort of thing. They say, oh, if you want to meet God, just look inside. What they mean is that you're God because everything's God, which is hogwash. What the saints meant is that maybe we just believe Jesus and take him at his word, that maybe there's some place or space inside of the self where God comes and he takes up dwelling. And if you want to meet him, you have to look inside to find him. But if we're always avoiding boredom and contemplation and self-reflection because it's too painful and we're always distracting ourselves, well, guess what? You might avoid the pain, but you're also avoiding God. You might need a little more boredom in your life so that you can go inside and, yes, look at the pain that you have, but also find the God who's there to heal it. That maybe they're both in the same place. But you're going to need a little more boredom. A little more quiet. Turn off the TV. Turn off the phone. Get by yourself. No distractions. So burn a couple ships. And embrace boredom. Plan on it. And then just maybe you do some things the slow way. On purpose. I know. It's crazy. We don't do anything slow. Why would we choose that? Well, because most of us need to slow our lives down. We're living at a frantic pace that it takes its toll on our souls. And on our health, and on our relationships, it might just be a good idea if we struggle with patience to practice some slowness. Like build it into your life on purpose. This week my wife told me that she was kind of making fun of me to somebody else and telling them how ridiculous her husband is who gets up and he makes oatmeal on the stovetop every morning. How silly is that? She told me this. I said, well, that's fine. You'll be my sermon illustration this week. And it's true, I do this. Every morning I get up and I make oatmeal the slow way. And I grind my coffee and I French press, and it's not the fastest way. I mean, is stovetop oatmeal any better than microwave oatmeal? I don't know, probably not. Is French press coffee any better than anything else? You better believe it is. But that's not the point. The point is, I don't have to rush my morning. The point is, it's actually okay just to take my time with it. And to be present to myself. And to be present to God. And to be present to my children. Though some mornings it's a struggle because in all that slowness, I'm like, oh, I could turn the computer on and see what's up. Guilty. We need to slow our lives down. Listen, this isn't about laziness. There's plenty of time in the day to get what you need done. Maybe not all that you want, but definitely what you need. Slow it down. You might not get as much done, but I'm betting it's of a higher quality. So how might you do that? Well, we live in a pretty small town. I know it's frigid most of the time, but look, you can walk. Oh, it's crazy, Pastor. I know. Walk anyhow. Just slow it down. Take in your surroundings a little more. Be grateful for life. What if, oh, this would sound real crazy. What if you went to the grocery store and you got in the longest line? And were just patient. What if you got in the longest line on purpose and said, this is okay. You don't need to be frantic. You don't need to be out of control. You don't need to be rushing. You don't need to be irritated when the line goes, this is fine. What if you got to where you needed to go 10 minutes early, and then you just sat there and you just waited? Had some peace of mind. Took a breather. Maybe say a prayer. What if we slowed our lives down on purpose and discovered more of the presence of God that was already there? We just weren't paying any attention to it. So maybe we do all the things our culture will look at us like we're nuts for doing. We burn some ships. We limit our options. We commit early. And we slow our lives down. And we embrace boredom and say, you know what, it's okay. I don't always need the input. Maybe I just need some time with me and God. Doesn't that sound like a better life? But you got to be intentional about it. You got to be intentional about these things. And here's the catch. Patience is the fruit of the Spirit, but it's also kind of a prerequisite for maturity, isn't it? Listen, you can't rush growth. Growth and maturity just takes the time that it takes. Can you rush it? Can you force it? Sure. I mean, you can take anabolic steroids. You'll get bigger, faster, stronger, and you'll arrive at that place faster. But you'll also struggle with paranoia, irritability, delusions, impaired judgment, mania, kidney failure, liver damage, and an enlarged heart, and higher risk of stroke and heart attack at a younger age. Can you rush spiritual maturity? Well, yeah, there is one thing that seems to accelerate the maturity growth process. Suffering. And I don't recommend that to anybody. Because life has enough of that built in already. If you want to grow and become the person God wants you to be, you got to be patient with it. It takes some time, and it's not going to be easy, because a lot of the stuff that grows us up, inside and out, it's the adversity, it's the struggle, it's the challenge, it's the hardship. And if you have to go through it, you might as well go through it well. And that's exactly what God promises to help us do. If we'll go to Him. If we'll find ways to cooperate with what He's doing. He'll grow us up in His time. And we will begin in our life to bear all sorts of fruit. Like love, joy, peace, and yes, even patience. Which will be a real witness in this